invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church. Romans chapter 8. I'm sure you've heard Christians use this kind of language, as I was led by the Spirit to do such and such a thing, or God led me to do this or to do that, even though it was clearly not a biblical thing to do. Perhaps a brother might say, God has led me to move to a certain city, even though there was no biblical church there for them to attend. Or somebody might say, God has led me to marry a certain individual, even though that man or woman is not even a Christian. Or somebody might say, the Spirit has led me to become a pastor or a preacher, even though I happen to be a woman, or I'm clearly, obviously unqualified for that office. Most of us have heard television preachers and evangelists saying things like this, that the Lord spoke to me and told me to command you to send me money, send me $1,000, send me whatever, give your money to me as a seed, and it will grow and you will get very rich. God told me that. You can't doubt it because the Lord told me this is true. The best one yet, and this one goes way back, and most of you won't remember it, but some of you might. Oral Roberts, a very big name evangelist back in the 40s, 50s, maybe into the 60s, told his television audience in the day that he had that God had told him to raise a certain amount of money to build his Miracle City Hospital in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And if he didn't raise the right amount of money, that God was going to strike Oral dead. And of course, there were lots of people across TV land that felt led to give him lots of money. And it is ironic, is it not, that a man who claimed to be able to heal people wanted to build a hospital. Think about that for a minute. But anyway, but just for sheer marketing strategy, I think that one had to take the cake. But my point is this, that kind of language has become very popular in our generation. Professing Christians talk a lot about being led of God or led by the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary texts that's used and abused by such people is our text that we're going to look at this morning in Romans 8 and verse 14. But I want us to read beginning in verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us in this very somewhat of a complex passage, that You would help us to unpack it and understand it. Lord, that we would not be confused, that we would not be led astray, but Lord, we would be confident that this is the Word of God to us. We pray and ask for Your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And verse 14, we have the first reference in the book of Romans to the doctrine of adoption. There's a sense in which this entire section here of Romans 8 could be entitled The Privileges of the Children of God, where Paul introduces this section by saying this, that those led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So what is it to be a child or son of God? So let's begin this morning by defining the doctrine of adoption. Adoption is where God takes, by his own free grace, where he takes a child of the devil, and by uniting that person, that him or her, to Christ by faith, takes and places that person as a full-fledged adopted child of God with all of the privileges of sonship, including the right to an eternal inheritance. Christ being the firstborn son, we then inherit all things in him. So, beloved, this is the capstone of the gracious blessings of God. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a child of the King. And certainly, as we see here in Romans 8, one of the wonderful privileges of being an adopted son or daughter of God is that he gives us his Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. And that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, is responsible for leading us and sanctifying us, giving us assurance of our salvation, enabling us to pray, as we will see later, and then to suffer for Christ. There's a lot here in this last half of Romans 8, this whole section. And here in verse 14, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit that's in view, one of our privileges as children of God. Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, we hope and plan to open up the doctrine of adoption next Lord's Day. But for this morning, we want to look at verse 14. And we want to look at this statement of Paul under two simple headings: the activity of the Spirit described, and the assurance of sonship given. All right, so the activity of the Spirit described here is described as being led by the Spirit. And there's no question that it's the Holy Spirit who's in view here. This is the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. We're not to be thinking here of some kind of emotional impulse or moving in our inner man or spirit, but rather something that is done upon us and in us by the person of the Holy Spirit, who is himself God and who indwells every single believer. And again, this entire section of the book of Romans, at least the first three quarters of it anyway, deals with the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Well, I'd like to consider this being led by the Spirit both negatively and positively this morning. So first of all, negatively, what the leading of the Spirit is not in this verse. And again, let me say this. We're confining ourselves to the meaning here. The Spirit of God does many things. God does many things in the lives of his people in different ways. We're looking at what this verse is teaching. All right? But Paul here is not referring to what may be called providential leading, or the fact that God in his sovereign providence does indeed lead or direct the lives of his people. It's true, of course, that he does do that. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And just as surely as God led his people in the old covenant with that cloudy pillar of fire where he wanted them to go, he certainly directs our lives. In fact, every detail of them, by his good providence. And that's true, of course. And we rejoice that it is so in our lives. Psalm 48:14, the psalmist could say, "For this is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death." Or Psalm 32:8, God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye," that is, with my eye upon you for your good. What a comfort it is, brethren, that we are never out of God's eye and his protection. Or the wonderful promise in Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." That is, he will make your path plain and smooth is the idea there. So God's people will never lack sufficient guidance from God. He will guide us. He will lead us in the way He would have us to go. All the way my Savior leads me. And that surely is true. If you have questions about the providence of God in this regard, a wonderful little book, a treatise by the man named John Flavel from the 1600s on the mystery of providence, you would greatly profit from reading that book. But we have to be very careful here, because we can become very subjective and misguided as to how God guides His people, and wind up making serious mistakes and making foolish decisions when we're speaking of guidance and God leading us. Let me give you two basic principles here. And again, we're looking at this particular passage. Number one, God has promised, as we just read, to guide His people and to govern their lives, and He does so through His word and providence. The second principle, though, is the one I want us to hone in this morning. God's providence alone is not the rule by which we are called to live our lives. Our rule is God's law. Our rule is the precepts and principles and commandments of God's word, not the providence of God. And so we have to distinguish here. Put on your thinking caps. We have to think about this. We have to distinguish between the secret, the creative will of God that orders our lives, orders every step of our lives that's expressed to us in God's providence. We have to distinguish that from what we call the revealed will of God found in our Bibles, where the Lord instructs us and leads us in the paths of righteousness. Remember that wonderful verse in Deuteronomy where Moses said that the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed, they are revealed that we might obey them, that we might serve God by obedience to those things that have been revealed to us in the Word of God. So God does not lead His people through their throwing out of their fleeces, as it were. You remember how Gideon tried to get out of doing the will of God, actually, by throwing out his fleece. And so if you want to do this, then I want you to give me a sign, Gideon said. But that's not the way we do this. This is not the way we are going to be led by God. It's not a biblical way to know the will of God. Or visions, or dreams, and such things like that. If we want guidance, if we want to know how to live and how to make decisions, we need to be meditating on God's law day and night and gathering biblical principles by which He's going to lead and govern the lives of His people. And then we're asking the Lord to grant us wisdom to understand and apply those precepts. James chapter 1 tells us that. Now, having said that, the leading of the Spirit back in Romans 8 is not really speaking at all, in my opinion, about God's providence, certainly not in the first place. Nor is it a purely subjective, mystical leading where the Spirit is whispering in our ear and leads us to go here or there or do this and that. We don't have direct inspiration from God like the prophets and the apostles had. We simply don't have that. We have to be very careful about following internal impulses and feelings and impressions. And like we said earlier, those impulses can be very deceptive, and we can fall into all kinds of foolishness if we listen to those subjective impulses rather than focusing on the objective truth of God's Word and living by those principles.
True.
As Isaiah put it, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And so that brings us back to the question, what is it then to be led by the Spirit of God? Positively speaking. Well, let's think about the word led for a second. The word led, what is it to be led by the Spirit? Well, the word itself can be used to indicate the idea of somebody being carried or led along, even in a physical sense. It's the word used, for instance, in referring to the soldiers who took Jesus and who led him to the high priest's house in order to be examined, you remember, the night of his crucifixion, Luke 22:54. Or you read in Luke 23:32 how that Jesus was led along with two criminals to be put to death, led to the cross, as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so it can have this meaning of strong force and pressure and constraint. More often, to be led is a matter of persuasion, urging someone along in a certain direction, directing them to do something. The idea of moral constraint and persuasion, not simply what we might say brute force. Jesus was led to the cross, but he wasn't forced to the cross. He wasn't driven to the cross. He went, as it were, voluntarily, the Spirit leading him, as it were. And so the Spirit of God leads the people, and he works in our hearts persuasively and effectually in our souls. He leads and constrains us and directs us to follow him, to obey him, to do his will as we find it in the Word of God. And so God the Spirit is at work within us. If you're a Christian, he's at work within you, and he's leading us, he's constraining us, and enabling us to will and to do that which pleases God. Similar to the idea of that of being filled with the Spirit. You remember when we looked at that, being filled with the Spirit of God, in contrast to being under the influence of alcohol. The idea there is we are under the control of the Spirit of God, leading us to obey God's Word. Well, that's the idea. The Spirit leads us, he constrains us, but what is it that he is leading us to do? Well, the verse tells us. And this is kind of surprising because, you know, thinking about being led of God, and yet we pass right over the obvious statement that Paul makes here. He says we are being led to put sin to death and to pursue holiness, to do the will of God, to obey God, and to strive to be holy. That's the context. So let's get specific here. The leading of the Spirit in our passage, Romans 8:14, I would submit to you, has absolutely nothing to do with some mystical, subjective guidance where the Spirit of God is speaking to us and giving us impulses about what tie to wear or where to live, what career to choose, even God's leading in providence, which is really another issue. But rather, the Spirit leading us to pursue holiness, and more specifically, to put to death the deeds of the body. You see, verses 13 and 14 are intimately connected together by for. Notice what it says. It says, for if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And so led by the Spirit to do what? To put to death the flesh, the deeds of the body, to mortify our sin, as we've been considering now for a number of weeks. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. And he's come into our souls to remake us after the image of Christ, to purify us as the sons of Levi, to purge away our love and practice of sin. That's the focus, one of the focuses of the work of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit has been given to us, given to God's children, to constrain us and to enable us to become more and more holy. That's the primary point. Now, what I want to do is take a little quick survey. Now, we're not looking at all of the work of the Holy Spirit. That would take months. okay? And that's what this bigger series is all about, really. But just this morning, I want us to see the Spirit of God at work in us in this way, making us holy, all right? Turn with me to John 16. John chapter 16. And here the Holy Spirit that would be sent into the world after Christ's death and ascension to heaven, one of his primary activities is that of conviction of sin. Notice John 16 verse 8. It says, and when he has come, he's talking here about the helper, the paraclete. We'll talk about that more later. He's the one who's come. In the Old King James, it's the word comforter, but really the idea is helper. He's come to help us as God's people. And it says in verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. But here Jesus is giving his disciples this final encouragement and instructions right before he goes to the cross. There's much here about the Holy Spirit as the helper for God's people. But he says that he's going to come and convict the world of sin. And the word convict here means to reprove. It means to convince. Like in a court of law, we present the evidence and the judge comes down. That's evidence enough. That's guilty. You're convicted of that sin. And that's the idea here. It means to convict someone, convict our minds, convict our consciences of sin and righteousness and the judgment that is to come. And just appreciate that one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit sent down from Christ is that of convincing and reproving people out in the world among God's people of their sin, convincing them that judgment awaits them on account of their sin and their lack of righteousness. And that's where the work of the Spirit begins in our souls. He reveals our sin to us. He convinces us of the ugliness and heinousness of our sin and the fact that we're facing the judgment of God that will come upon us because of our sins and that we need the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ upon us if we are going to escape that judgment. No one has been saved that has not been convinced by the Spirit of God of his or her sinfulness. No one.
True.
Now the degree of it, that's a different story. But nobody's saved that doesn't have a conviction of their sinfulness. But then regeneration, you remember, by the Spirit being born again, but regeneration is called in Titus 3:5. It's the washing of regeneration. And so in regeneration, our souls are washed. They are cleansed. They are renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the beginning of the work of sanctification within our souls. There's conviction of sin. There's regeneration. There's washing of our souls. Putting in a new spirit within us that we might love holiness rather than our sin. Isaiah chapter 4, in a prophecy of the days of the Messiah, a prophecy of the salvation of the church, of God's Zion, we read about the role of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of the people of God using Old Testament images. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And in that passage, the Holy Spirit is pictured as being sent to us to purge away and to consume away the sin and the filth of the people of God. To the residents of the heavenly new Jerusalem he's talking about. That's what he's doing within us, brothers and sisters. And that's similar, you see, to leading us to put our sin to death. This is the spirit side of it, we could say, of purging us and consuming our love of sin within our hearts, turning us away from our sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36:27, God says there that under the new covenant, he will put his Spirit within us. Now, why does he put his Spirit within us? Well, clearly he puts his Spirit within us to whisper in our ear and tell us what city we should live in. He should tell us what suit we should go by, what car we should have, who we should marry. No, that's not what it says. Listen to what it says. It says that under the new covenant, he'll put his Spirit within us to cause us to walk in his statutes, and we will keep and we will do his judgments. Now, that's one of the primary blessings of the new covenant. He's put his Spirit within us, not for just some mystical idea, but in order to compel us to be obedient children of God. That's why we have the Spirit. The primary reason. I know there are other reasons. I get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul is highlighting the amazing, amazing grace of God in the lives of the Corinthians, a very wicked place with wicked people. And so forth. But look what happened to them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The modern church doesn't know that, by the way. They think the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God because they made a decision, walked an aisle, and raised their hand. How foolish is that? But anyway, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I didn't write it. Paul did, under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's what he says. Verse 11, though, listen. "And such were some of you." "But you were washed," or cleansed, "but you were sanctified," that you were set apart from that sin. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, appreciate three things here, brethren. First of all, that God's grace can literally save anyone. These are members of the church in Corinth who had been delivered from the worst of sins, horrible sins, wicked lifestyles. These were idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, thieves, homosexuals, and they'd been saved by the grace of God in Christ. No one is beyond the reach of the mercy and grace of God. And that ought to give us hope. That ought to give us real hope, brothers, is that God can save anyone he wants to. Okay? Secondly, God does not leave people in their sins when he saves them. Notice what he says. Paul says, "Such were," past tense, "such were some of you." Yes, you lived wicked lives, but no longer. When God saves people, he transforms their hearts. He transforms their lives. He doesn't leave us in our same wicked condition that we were in. As John Newton said this, he says, "Thank God I'm not what I used to be, but nor am I yet what I shall be." Yes, we have a long way to go, brethren. And yet we've come a long way as well. God has delivered us. He has redeemed us. He has justified us. And he's sanctifying us by the Spirit of his God. But you notice, thirdly, that the Holy Spirit is very much involved in this initial and ongoing sanctification of God's people. Washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and his authority because of his merit, and then by the Spirit of our God. He's the agent. He's at work. He's washing. He's cleansing. He's sanctifying us. He's making us new creatures in Christ. That's his work, brethren. Which, of course, will include enabling us to put our sins to death. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, I won't take the time to read there, but it's talking about how the Holy Spirit strengthens us in the inner man. He's strengthening us in the inner man for what? Well, he's strengthening our faith. And especially he is strengthening us in our appreciation of the love of Christ. We're to be rooted and grounded in love. He's sanctifying us through the love of Christ. Another witness, perhaps the most compelling one, is found in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul uses the same basic language that he's used here in Romans 8 about the Spirit. And we're going to need to read a fairly long section here because I want us to get the full impact of what Paul is saying. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. And again, we have looked at this recently, so we're taking the... We believe that we're kind of familiar with this, all right? Galatians 5, 16, the Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, notice that language, you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, that is, you're not going to be condemned by the law, and the law is not your, the law doesn't have power in and of itself to sanctify you or to justify you, granted. But now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there that statement again, as if we didn't get it the first time, Paul says, here it is again. If you're practicing those things, if you have not repented of those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Plain as day. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so Paul envisions and even exhorts believers here to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, closely related ideas, of course. If we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, what will be the effects of walking in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit? Well, he doesn't mention here that we're just going to have goosebumps and tingly feelings or being able to babble in tongues or have direct revelation where God is telling me in a mystical way what it is I need to do today. Paul doesn't mention any of those things. You notice that. But there will be two obvious effects of our being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Number one, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, verse 16. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're being governed by the grace of the Spirit, if we're being led by the Spirit, then we will not be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, which would cause us to engage then in the works of the flesh, the sinful activities and attitudes listed for us in verses 19 to 21. If I'm walking in the Spirit, my life will not be dominated by these sinful deeds and dispositions. I will still struggle with remaining sin, to be sure. Verse 17 makes that very clear. For the Spirit lusts, or flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So even in true Christians, there's still this ongoing struggle, this spiritual battle in our souls, the flesh desiring to sin, the Spirit desiring to put sin to death and produce holiness. There's this wrestling match in our souls. But if we're being led by the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, we will not be just giving over and fulfilling those sinful lusts. We will have a measure of true success over our flesh and over our remaining sin. In principle, we have crucified the flesh with its lusts. That happens at conversion. But then that's an ongoing thing where every day we're having to put our sins to death. It just doesn't want to give up. That's the struggle. Complete And total victory awaits eternity. But we can have, we should have, and we will have real and substantial success battling against the works of the flesh, even now in this world as true believers. And that's one of the effects of being led by the Spirit. Another is we will be productive then of spiritual fruit, such as listed here in verses 22 and 23, like love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, faithfulness, and so forth. A holy life is the effect of being led by the Holy Spirit. That's my point. That's the primary role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's summarize. The Holy Spirit leads His people to see their sin and hate it as sin. He convicts us of our sins and the evil of them. The Holy Spirit then leads us to repent and to confess and forsake our sins. The Holy Spirit leads us to put our sins to death and to mortify them. The Holy Spirit leads us, of course, to Christ, which we didn't look at that, but that's what He does. He leads us to Christ, to the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness, to be cleansed and to be forgiven of our sins. And the Holy Spirit leads us to purify ourselves and of the sins of the flesh and of the Spirit. He leads us to love and obey the precepts of God's law and actually gives us the grace and the help for us to walk in the statutes of God and be able then to perform them, to do them. The Holy Spirit leads us not to fulfill the lusts of our flesh, but rather to be productive of spiritual fruit, the fruits of righteousness. That's what it is, brethren, to be led by the Spirit of God. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads us to be more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what He's doing. Well, that's the activity of the Spirit described in our passage. Whatever other leading He may be doing, it does not, cannot, will not contradict this primary activity. Now, secondly, just in a few minutes here, I want you to notice the assurance from this activity derived. Assurance. Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You notice the qualifier. Who are the sons of God? Those and those only who are being led by the Spirit of God. As many as means this many and no more. So here's an identifying mark, a certain distinctive of all of the sons and daughters of God. They are, all of them, led by the Spirit of God in this way. They're going to be led. They're going to be persuaded inwardly and powerfully and enabled to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to pursue holiness of life. Now that's a distinguishing mark of all of the true children of God. God's Spirit leads them to pursue holiness. But now that cuts two ways. On the one hand, if I claim to be a son or daughter of God, but I'm not being led by the Spirit, if I'm not interested in putting my sin to death, if I'm not concerned about being holy, if I'm not engaged in repenting and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if I'm not concerned about walking in God's statutes and obeying God's commandments, if I'm not productive of any spiritual fruit, then I have no right whatsoever to consider myself a child of God. He who says, I know Him, and yet does not keep His commandments, John, the apostle of love, says, you are a liar. The truth is not in you if you're not interested in pursuing holiness of life. It doesn't matter how many religious experiences that we've had, how fluent I might be in Bible doctrine, how emotional I might get when we sing about the old rugged cross. It doesn't matter if I can speak in 100 different unknown tongues, or how many visions I've had, or any of these other experiences. Those who were led by the Spirit of God are led to put sin to death, led so as not to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, led to manifest love and joy and patience and peace and self-control and faithfulness, led to run in the pathway of God's commandments, led to love Christ and to rest in His love and to love God, to love our brethren. These are the only true sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these and these only are the sons of God. That's what Paul says. But at the end of the day, this passage was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, not to bring discouragement to our hearts, but actually to bring assurance and confidence to the true sons of God, as this whole chapter really is. Paul's desire here is actually to build assurance and confidence. He's saying, if you are being led by the Spirit in this way, then you can be certain that you are indeed a son of God. Even with all of your faults and failures, your struggles, if the Spirit is leading you to put away sin, to pursue holiness, to repent, to flee to Christ, there's no other explanation than this. God's Spirit is at work in you. You see, unsaved people don't care about sin. They don't care about righteousness. Unregenerate people don't care about pleasing God from the heart. They don't care about putting their sins to death. Oh, I know, they might have a little outward show of trying to be religious. Now, we know that. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about inward persuasion of the heinousness of sin, so that I want to kill it because it killed Jesus. That's what we're talking about. But you see, this is one of the ways we arrive at a full assurance of faith that we indeed are God's children, when we see God's Spirit at work in us, convicting us of sin and causing us to hate our sins and fleeing to the cross of Christ and to put our sin to death, to love righteousness. And when we see the fruit of the Spirit blooming in our souls and lives, we can then say with Judgment Day honesty, I am a child of God. I'm an adopted son of God. The root of the matter is in me. Now, I'm not adopted or made a child of God because those things are going on in my life. No, no. But because we are God's children by faith in Jesus Christ and born of God, He's given us His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and now we're being led by that Spirit, led to put sin to death, led to pursue righteousness. So the question becomes, are you a son of God by this definition? By this definition. Not because some preacher one day long ago shook your hand and said you're a Christian because you said yes to a couple questions, or because you walked up an aisle and bowed your head and said a prayer. No, no, no. By this definition, are you a true son of God? Is the Spirit of God leading you? And if so, praise God. God has privileged you to be one of His dear children. Strive then to be an obedient child, yielding to the leading, to the holy pressure of the Holy Spirit of God. Just a couple quick points of application this morning. Number one, we must never divorce the leading of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, from the precepts and principles of God's law. This is where folks get into trouble. The Spirit leads us by His Word. He enlightens our minds to understand His truth. He directs our paths by the means of His own Word. He gives us the ability to walk in God's statutes. He guides us with the precepts of the very Word and law that He authored. Remember, He's the author of the Bible. And He never, never leads us contrary to the revealed will of God, brethren. Psalm 119, 133, David correctly appealed to the Lord, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. And so we need to be certain that whatever impulses or leadings or guidance that we sense, that we are sure that they square with the clear teaching of God's word, that we don't equate our feelings, our desires, or even what we might call providential open doors with the will of God for us, brethren. We must always look to the law and to the testimony for our counsel and guidance and God's leading of us. Some Bible teacher might say, God told me this or that. I had a dream, I had a vision, whatever. God told me, speaking to me directly, and I'm telling you, run as fast as you can go. Amen. God speaks through His Word. John Owen said, the great Puritan said, if a so-called revelation of the Word from God, and somebody says, I have a revelation from God, if it doesn't agree with God's Scriptures, it's false. If it does agree with the Scriptures, it's unnecessary. You don't need it. And then someone says, I want the Lord to speak to me. You know, this Bible stuff and preaching, that's dull. I want the Lord to speak to me. And the wise preacher says, well, then read your Bible. No, you didn't understand me. I want God to speak to me. I want Him to speak to me audibly. I want to hear His voice. Then you need to read your Bible out loud if you want to hear God speak to you audibly. And then secondly, pray for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that our lives would be governed more and more by the Holy Spirit's influence and His grace and His pressure, that it would be evident beyond all doubt that I'm being led by the Spirit of God, led to be holy, led to put sin to death, led to entrust my soul completely to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That way I know I am a child of God. But pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need this. And then appreciate, brothers and sisters, that, look, the Christian life is hard. Pursuing holiness is difficult. In fact, it's impossible. But you see, we have an ally in our work of putting sin to death. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as His children, as God's children, as our helper. That's the name that Jesus gives the Spirit of God. He says, I will send the paraclete. I will send the helper to you in my place. Those things that where I was helping you and teaching you and instructing you and counseling you and rebuking you. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit of God another helper in order to do these very things that I was doing. And so we have the Holy Spirit of God. He is our helper to help us to crucify our sin, to help us to repent, to help us to grow in grace, to help us to pursue righteousness, to help us to overcome our besetting sins. He's our helper, brethren, sent from Christ our Savior to lead us in the pursuit of holiness. We're not out here on our own. We can't do this in our own strength. But we have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ to give us grace and help to do these things we're called to do. And that being the case, we don't have any excuse to live a shoddy Christian life. We don't have any excuse to just go on ho-hum in our sin. We don't have any excuse of that. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within our very bosom. And He's our helper. And Christ has sent Him to give us grace and help and strength to put our sins to death. And this is what we need to be doing by the grace of God. And if you're here unconverted, you're here unsaved, you're not being led by the Spirit to walk in the ways of righteousness or to put away your sin. It's an impossible task. apart from Christ and His Spirit. Sin has you in a vice grip. You're in bondage to your sin, and only the Almighty Savior can liberate you and forgive you and save you. His blood can wash the foulest clean, and His Spirit can renew the hardest of hearts. So we urge you to look to Jesus to save you from your sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. And we do pray that You would use that Word in the lives of Your people today. And that we would cry out to You for more of the influence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would be filled with Your Spirit. We would be enabled to walk in Your Spirit. And that in the process of that, we would be putting our sins to death. And we would be pursuing righteousness of heart and life to the glory and praise of God. Seal the word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.